All right, so what's the theme of Romans? Right, salvation is by faith. Or righteous, we are made righteous by faith. Got it? All right, I can't read, I'm going to have to sort of guess on what's back there. The theme passage for in the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed, the righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But then there's this second theme. This is the theme that really runs more consistently from chapter 1 all the way through the end. And this bringing together of the Jew and the Gentile and God's plan and how that works and all that kind of stuff. Remember, we had the background, which is in Rome, which at first was an entirely Jewish church. And then Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. I'm sure the church was much smaller, and it was a Gentile church. And by the time Romans is written, around 57 AD, the Jews are filtering back in. Priscilla and Aquila are now back in Rome, and they're definitely Jewish. So Paul's dealing with issues related to that. All right, let me see, the church in Rome and house churches, these debates. Here's our outline. So 1 through 17, basically then we introduce the idea that those who through faith are righteous will live. So Paul's introducing his main argument. And then we read the end of chapter 1, and we saw that there's no, that all, that the Gentiles are lost. They have no excuse. It's obvious from what was created. All right? And then we saw that kind of difficult idea that God gives us over to our sin. That God essentially says, all right, that's what you want to do. All right, you get it. Full version of that. And God allows us and even will cause us to be immersed in the sin that we chose instead of him. And then by the end of chapter 1, as if you remember, the Jews are gloating. Yeah, those Gentiles, yeah, they're really sinful. They're just terrible lives. How anybody could even think they could possibly be saved. Maybe if so, but certainly they're second-class Christians, if that. And then, of course, in chapter 2, then he says the Jews are equally lost. And he said to the Jews, you do exactly the same things they do, which technically is probably not even true. All right, but and we'll see some things later on in Romans where the sin that's created by having laws and rules that you break, whereas the Gentiles didn't have those things. All right, and then he just blisters them for judging the Gentiles when they do the very same thing. Then we talked about whether or not we have some hints in Romans 2 of whether somebody could actually be saved even though they weren't a Christian, even though they hadn't heard the gospel. And our response to that is that may or may not be true, but that's not what Paul's talking about there. What he's talking about there is the Jews are more responsible because they were given the law, and therefore they will be held to a higher account. Then we got to Romans 3, which is in many ways kind of the highlight, the high point of the book of Romans. Of course, in the first 20 verses, he's just, you guys are sinners. I mean, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have turned away. We have invented ways to sin. No one is good, not even one. But then finally, in the second half of chapter 3, he gets to the message, which of course, and then we saw the words like justification, sanctification, righteousness, and those things. So we learn that salvation is by faith through the blood of Jesus so that God can be just and justify those who have faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the first three chapters, and we were doing chapter 4, Somebody remind me, what's chapter 4 about? Who's the chief character in chapter 4?
Abraham.
Abraham, right? And he makes a point about Abraham and circumcision. What was that point? He had faith before he was circumcised. Okay, yes. More importantly, though, yes. He did say that circumcision, outward circumcision, is of no value. He says that in Romans chapter 4. But what about circumcision and salvation? The point is that Abraham believed God, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And when was it credited to him as righteousness? About 14 years before he was circumcised. So he's making that point. And then he makes another point, and about 450 years before the law of Moses was even given. So not only does circumcision not produce righteousness, neither does the law of Moses. So that's where we were when we ran out of time. And I'm going to pick it up in Romans 4:13. Can't remember if we covered Romans 4:13. All right, so we need to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And so one of the things we do in Romans chapter 4 is we already know that salvation is by faith. And the question is, what kind of faith? What is this faith that we're talking about? What does it look like? All right? In fact, let me go back just a little bit to read Romans 4, verse 12. Great. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also fall in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, if we follow it in the footsteps of Abraham, what city are we going to leave? Ur. Ur is the place where you leave everything behind. I made the argument that if you're a disciple, you've already followed, figuratively, Abraham out of Ur. But you also have to follow Abraham not just away from one place, but you have to follow Abraham toward another place. And what is that? Oh, okay, yeah. But that's not the point I made. It's Genesis 22, the turning point, the one after which God says to Abraham, I swear. He says, I swear. Yeah, Mount Moriah. Because Mount Moriah is the place where you take the blessings that God has given you as a believer in Him, and you lay it on the altar. All right, now we'll pick it up in verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham... I do remember having read that, because I made that point. I'll read it again anyway. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. I think I did stop right there, and I mentioned the word parabasis. Yes? No? Is that in your notes? Do you all have your notes? All right, yeah. So I mentioned that parabasis, there's a couple of different words in Hebrew for sin. You know when you read Isaiah 59, 1 and 2? It talks about your sin is separated from you from God, and also your iniquities. And the average person you're studying with, they never heard of the word iniquity. Why do they just say sin? Because iniquity is sin. Because it's kind of like the Eskimos have 17 words for snow, and the Jews have about 5 different words for sin. You know, and so, but this particular one, parabasis, this is violation. And arguably, the Gentiles don't commit violations because they don't have the law. And that's one of the reasons that the law made sin utterly sinful. All right, so this word transgression. And so he's talking about the effect of the law, which is to make us, the Jews might struggle with this, but to make them even more sinful than they were before they received the law. At this point, the Jew is probably like, wow, this is really bad news. I don't really want to hear this. All right? Let me see. What verse was I in here? Yeah, right. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. And it's, in a sense, literally true. So you're saying, oh great, I'm a Gentile, I never transgressed. Well, I mean, according to the definition that Paul's using here, you could say that you didn't. But then if you go back to Romans 2, he says, but then there's the standard of your conscience, which might possibly justify you, except good luck with that one. Do we have any Gentiles here? Okay, so you're Jewish, Soren? All right, okay. Did you ever violate your conscience? Yeah, okay, we had some discussion about that. We talked about, he kind of shared on Sunday morning a little bit about that. Amen. Thank you, Soren. So you could say that when you violate your own conscience, you are committing a transgression. But Paul's using technical terminologies here. All right, great, great. Reading on. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And here's where the comment about circumcision comes in, correct? Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. He is the foreshadow of us all. He is the type. We're the anti-type. He is the type of what? Of this thing that he's teaching, which is salvation, righteousness is by faith, not by law, not by observing rules and obeying perfectly. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So my question is Abraham your father? Well, technically he is, but I'm asking you, all right, thank you for giving the correct answer, okay? That was meant to be a rhetorical, deep, thought-provoking question, not a yes or no, check the box question. Thank you, though, for giving me the correct answer. All right? And so what we're going to do is we're going to, I'm pretty sure this is where I actually stopped, because I don't think I got to read, or if I did, I didn't discuss it, the last seven verses of Romans 4, because here we see what it means to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. It's to trust God's promises as he did. Abraham is the father of all who live by faith. Whether they were ever under the law or not is not relevant. He says here in verse 17, this is God who gives life from the dead. And in Abraham's situation, that is exactly what happened. Because when Abraham left for Mount Moriah, in his mind, his son was as good as dead. And like it says in Hebrews 11:18, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. No coincidence it being on the third day. All right, and then it says here, I've made you a father of many nations. All right, what are some of those nations that Abraham is literally the father of? Any Bible experts? Right, he is the father of the Arab nations. All right, through Ishmael. Any other nations he's the father of? Israel. Okay, that was an easy one. Thank you very much. Any other nations he's the father of? All right, Judah. Okay, that falls under Israel. How about Edom and Moab? Through his son Esau. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And by the way, the Moabites are descended from Lot. And also the Amalekites are descended from Lot. So imagine, there's a lot of nations out there that were literally descended from Abraham. Edom, Israel, the Arabs, Judah, if you want to add that, that's great. The Moabites, etc. Many other nations. So, here we go. Let's get to our first new text. Romans 4, 18 through 25. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded. Got that? Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not only for him alone, but also for every single person who is in this room. Everyone to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Yeah, he believed against hope. In other words, he believed seemingly irrational things. Being 99 years old is not technically hopeless to produce a child. It's happened. But having a wife who's 90 years old, who was barren, and it went through menopause 40 years ago, it is impossible against hope. And maybe your ministry, it seems like it's dead. It's hopeless. I hope not. I sure hope not. You know, maybe you say, my campus ministry is as good as dead. Not as good as dead as, say, Sarah's womb. And yet Abraham believed. Life from the dead, almost literally. I mean, her womb was, it was dead. In fact, arguably, it was never even alive. He gives life from the dead. And it says he did not waver through unbelief. Now, did Abraham ever waver in unbelief? Well, you know, a couple times, all right? So he's putting this standard out here. But then it even talks about how it says he didn't waver in unbelief, but then it also says, but he was strengthened in his faith. You know what I'm saying? So we're not talking about perfection here. But have you been wavering in unbelief regarding what God will do in your life, in your church, in your ministry? Have you? You know, we went there to Merced, and we shared with a lot of people. A lot of people. We studied with a lot of people. We had no baptisms for the first 8 or 9 months. I kept going back to Galatians 6, verse 9 or 10, whatever. You know, if you do not grow weary in doing good, you will reap a harvest. And every time I read that scripture, I said, amen, I know it's true. But God made us wait for about 9 months, and then the baptism started pouring in. And then you have so many you don't know what to do with. And by the way, we're going to be counting the cost with 3 different people this week, hopefully. So, amen. So it says, number one, the faith of Abraham means not wavering. Not going up and down. Not like, yeah, it's great, and then, oh, it's falling apart. I think I'm going to leave the ministry. I don't know. Hopefully, maybe I'll stay saved, but we'll see how it goes. You know what I'm saying? I'm thinking maybe a few of you have had thoughts like that in the last 6 months. All right, well, I think you need to look at Abraham. And by the way, Sarah gets some cred too, all right? She came around. But then verse 21, I love this, says Abraham was fully persuaded. God gave a promise, a crazy promise, because he was well over 90 and his wife was 90 herself. And he said, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham was fully persuaded that would happen. And then it did. And then God said, take that son, take your only son, and kill him. And Abraham was fully persuaded. Like it says in Hebrews 11, 18, he reasoned. He said, 1 + 1 = 2. God said, through my son, many nations will come. God says, kill my son. 1 + 1 = 2. I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. God didn't tell that to Abraham. And maybe some of us need to believe that God's going to raise some things from the dead in your life.
Yeah.
All right? That's the standard of faith right here. Hebrews 4, 18 through 25. If you want, ever want to preach about faith, go to Hebrews 4, 18 through 25. That's the thing. One time I had to do that. I don't know if I said the story. So it was a devotional, and the brother was supposed to preach, forgot, didn't show up. We found out it was the last song before the lesson. And like, okay, so who's going to do the lesson? And I said, I'll do it. And Jen, and I said, what should I preach on? Jen said, do Romans chapter 4. I said, I've never even taught on Romans 4. So she said, do it anyway. All right? But I'm telling you, this chapter preaches itself. Absolutely. So I'm going to ask you one more time. Are you fully persuaded that God will fulfill the promises he made to you? I was studying with a guy just about a week and a half ago. His name is Andres. And we are in John 11, where Jesus says to Mary, do you believe this? You know, that, you know, if you will live even though you die. So I said to Andres, do you believe this? And he just looked at me. He just looked at me. Because his answer wasn't no, but it also wasn't yes. You know what I'm saying? He's being real. But then about a week later, he said, John, I want to get baptized. So, you know, God could work in that way. Are you fully persuaded? You know how you know if you're fully persuaded? It's by the way you live, right? Abraham believed God, and like it says in James chapter 2, his works followed along with that. And therefore, verse 23, it was credited to him. What was credited to him? His belief was credited to him as righteousness. And it will be credited to you as well. Okay, Romans chapter 5. I've not been following my PowerPoint. How am I doing here? The faith of Abraham. All right. Oh, I forgot the whole chapter. That's right. See, I have to, it's like really tiny. Okay. Yes, you have to follow Abraham out of Ur to Mount Moriah. Which do you live by? That's a good one. I forgot to ask that question. Which do you live by, faith or law? Okay. Which do you live by, faith or law? All right, hopefully by faith. Now, all of us live by law on some level. I get that. All right, good. And then what kind of belief? We're talking about being fully persuaded. Great. Romans 5, 1 through 11. So now this next section is basically the results. What are the results of this faith, of this salvation? Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, all right, and whenever you have a therefore, you should ask yourself, therefore what? All right, therefore, based on, you know, if we follow in the footsteps of Abraham, it will be credited to us as righteousness. So therefore, since your faith has been credited to you as righteousness, what should you do? Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone maybe might just possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still rebellious, ungrateful sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. So what the result of our faith, the result of our righteousness by faith, is a few things. First of all, we're justified. Justified. Again, the technical meaning is aligned, fully and perfectly aligned with God. We are right with God. It says we have peace with God. How many of you were at war with God at one time or another? That's what I thought. You're tired. You had lunch, so you didn't raise your hand. But you were at war with God too. What is it like to be at war with God? It's a losing battle. Right? It's not going to work out. It's like Russia right now. They're going to lose to Ukraine. I'm telling you. They're just, you know, it's like Germany in the spring of 1945. You know what I'm saying? It's a battle you're going to lose. Oh, verse 2. Through this we have gained access. I love Hebrews 10, verse 18. We walk boldly, boldly into the presence of the Creator of the universe. You have access. It'd be nice to have, you know, free pass into the Oval Office or, I don't know, whatever. But how about having access to that big office up there in the sky? We have, because of the righteousness we have by faith, we have a relationship with God through prayer. And the next one, we will stand. This is a famous line from Martin Luther when he was brought before the court of Worms there. And he says, on this I stand. And he was talking about what he'd learned from the book of Romans in that setting. Very famous. He says, that is what I'm going to stand on. We can have confidence. We can have full confidence. Nothing can shake us. And verse 4 and 5, we have hope. And hope is not like, I hope so, we'll see, maybe, possibly so. No, the hope we're talking about is confident expectation. So this is not, you know, not worldly kind of hope. It's real. And it's the hope that results from our putting our faith into practice. And then he says, at just the right time. At just the right time, verse 6. Do you realize how fortunate and blessed you are? God came in at just the right time. And do you realize how great and how amazing and unwarranted his grace to you is? How much does God love us? Jesus died. Who would you die for? Right now, I'm on a list. My nephew has got kidney failure, and he needs a kidney. And I'm kind of like on the list, you know. I've already gone through all the tests, and it's like it's down to deciding. All right, dude, you're going to give up your kidney or not? All right, but you know, giving up a kidney is one thing, but how about giving up your life? Because you have to understand, you were helpless, you were hopeless. You were powerless. You were not justified. You were at war. You had no access. And you weren't standing. You were slipping, slipping, slip, sliding away. You had utter separation. And at just the right time. You know, like it says in Acts 17. You know, God worked it out in various times and places. At just the right time for you personally, but at just the right time even historically. Jesus came to Palestine at the absolute perfect possible time in all of history. No, at no time ever in prior history had one language been spoken across the entire Mediterranean East all the way into Persia, even into Afghanistan and Pakistan. The Greek language, the Greek culture. There was never a time of peace, the Pax Romana. All right, there was never a time before where roads stretched literally for thousands of miles in almost any direction. One world language, one world government, one world peace. And at the perfect place, just look at your globe. What is the central place outside of North and South America? Forget that for now. You know, the Mormons, Jesus went there for them too, but never mind that. Forgetting that, what is the central location of the whole world? It is Palestine at the perfect time, at the perfect place. If Jesus had come earlier, there would have been no way to communicate, no language to work with. If he'd come a little bit later, Rome would have fallen apart at the perfect time. At just the right time, Jesus came. And who would you die for? Who would you give your life for? Verse 9 through 11, it's interesting. Therefore, we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, wait a minute. It says, if we've been justified, well, then, even beyond that, we'll even be saved. Now, isn't justified the same as saved? I mean, if you're justified, isn't that the same as being saved? No, it's not. Because justified is about the past. And believe it or not, saved is about the future. All right? We're not in the process of being justified. You're not in the process of being justified. You are justified. All right? But you're in the process of being saved. So he says, therefore, because you've been justified, it's as if you'd never sinned. Therefore, God is in the process of saving you. Being justified, being reconciled, has to do with the past. Being saved has to do with the future. Because as you know, we're saved already, but not yet. But we're not justified already, but not yet. We're flat out justified. Declared not guilty. End of story. All right. Now this brings us to our next set. Any questions? We're about to start one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. All right. How am I doing here? Okay. I've got about 10 minutes to go before we get, maybe 15 before we get the break. Let me see how far I can get into it. Okay, Romans 5. What in the world is Paul talking about? Calvinists love Romans 5, 12 through 19, but they shouldn't. They shouldn't, because it doesn't support, you can use it that way if you want to. So what's going on in Romans 5, 12 through 19? It is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. So basically it's this. It's Adam and Jesus. And let me summarize it. Very briefly, Adam is like Jesus, and Adam is not like Jesus. That's basically what he's going to say. Adam is just like Jesus in way number 1, 2, and 3, and he's not at all like Jesus in way number 4, 5, and 6. I thought I turned off my phone, but I guess I failed to do that. So, all right, here we go. Now it'll really be... I forgot how to turn my phone off. I never turn it off. There you go. It is off. Sorry about that, folks. All right, so Adam and Jesus, similar but different. All right, now let's stop and ask a question. This is a rhetorical question. I want you to think about it, though. What did the sin of Adam do? I mean, we talk about the fall, right? The fall. As far as I know, that term, the fall, I don't think that's actually in the Bible. It's an idea. All right, and so it did something, right? Something was different afterward than it would have been if Adam had not sinned. But the question is, what did his sin do? And that's what Paul's addressing here. Okay, is the doctrine of original sin correct? Which is, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. As they say. Total depravity. Are we fully and utterly depraved because of Adam's sin? Do we inherit the consequences of his sin? Which is a difficult and interesting question. If we do, what consequences do we inherit? As Zwingli said, I'm sure he said it in German, not in English, or probably in Latin actually. Zwingli said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Well, one thing I know is, that's not true. Because, you know, those who sin, you know, we're going to be responsible for our own sin. That's Ezekiel 18. All right? So, let me give, I don't know what it says up here. Okay, I'll go to the next slide. Yeah, here we go. One thing I can say is certainly true about Adam's sin. Number one, through Adam's sin, sin entered the world. That's true. It says it right there in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. So one thing we can say absolutely is this, that before Adam's sin, there was no sin, and sin came into the world. Okay, next thing we can say for sure is death came in because of that sin. But then we have to ask ourselves, which death? Because we all know there's two kinds of death. All right? I teach a Bible talk called Death, colon, Three Kinds. This is in my book on Death, Three Kinds. Death with Christ, physical death, and the second death. So death came to all, and therefore, it says in verse 18, therefore all sin. So three things for sure. Because of Adam's sin, sin came into the world. Death came into the world, and all sinned, at least all who are of an accountable age. So those are the facts. Okay, let me read. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. There you go. Death came into the world. Got it? Sin came into the world. Death came into the world, and all sinned. That's the basic bare facts, and then he's going to talk about that. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. What's that fancy Greek word that I used a little while ago? Parabasis. So he's talking about violations. So he says, the law that came with Moses brought in violations. Therefore, before there were violations, there was no sin, right? No, that's not what he says. He says, but even if there weren't violations, there was still sin. You can say that, right? But sin was not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. So even before the law, even when there was no violation of the law because there was no given written law, still we were all under sentence of death. Even over those who did not sin by breaking command as did Adam. He's not saying they didn't sin. He's saying they didn't sin by breaking a command. Got it? As did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. So I'm just gonna read through to the end without stopping here because I want to get the flow of it. But as I'm doing that, notice he's saying, no, it's different. And then he's saying, but it's the same. And then he says, but it's different. And then he says, but it's the same. Okay, got it? Here we go. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many die by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin, and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many sins or trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law, I'll stop there. So you see, he's saying they're exactly the same in this way, in this way, in this way, but they're completely different in that way and that way. Okay, so we have to kind of wade through this stuff. I'm guessing all of us have read this at one time or another. Thought, okay, what's he talking about there? All right. Because all sin, not all are responsible for Adam's sin, but because of what Adam did, all of us will sin. We are fallen in that sense. We have a propensity to sin. But we're not totally depraved. It doesn't say anywhere in here that we're totally depraved. Yeah.
So we inherited the sinful nature, not the guilt of sin.
Right. We inherited the propensity to sin, not the sin.
Is that the idea that leads into Romans 6, where it talks about the nature? Is that why he goes that way?
Yeah. And, well, there's lots of places he's going to come back to this. Yeah. So we inherited, and one way I like to think about it, and I'm not sure if this is the best way, it's certainly not the only way to think about it, is Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit from that tree, they gained knowledge that God did not want them to have. That knowledge was not sin, and you could argue that we inherit the knowledge that they inherited. Sort of carnal knowledge. We don't inherit carnal acts from Adam, but we inherit carnal knowledge. And everybody's seen little kids running around the house totally naked and whatever, but they reached a certain age and they start going like this, right? Yeah. And nobody told them that. So that's one way of thinking about it. We inherited a kind of knowledge that is harmful for us. A kind of knowledge about possibilities we weren't even aware of. But those possibilities are not good things. That's one way I've thought about it. I don't think it's the only way to think about it, but it's a helpful way to think about it. What we definitely did not inherit is the sin of Adam. That goes against so many other scriptural statements. Here's a statement of F.F. Bruce. Maybe some of you have actually gotten the other two commentaries. F.F. Bruce says, in the fall narrative of Genesis 3, he says, all subsequent human history lies encapsulated. This is F.F. Bruce. He says, in the fall narrative of Genesis 3, all subsequent human history lies encapsulated. In other words, Adam is a prefigure of all of us, as Abraham is a prefigure of all who have faith. So Abraham is a prefigure, and Adam is a prefigure. We too were born as innocent as Adam. We too, like Adam, sinned. We lost our innocence. We lost our relationship with God. Another way F.F. Bruce puts it, he says, we have solidarity with Adam in his sin. But we can also have solidarity with Christ and solve the problem of Adam. So Adam is a prefigure. Paul specifically says in verse 14, he is a prefigure. He says Adam is a pattern. All right, here's a statement by Thomas Gordon. All right, another one of the commentaries that I've read. It says, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus. All right, this is the way he puts it. You don't have to agree with this. It's just something, just food for thought. It says, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus. And these two men have all other hanging on their girdle strings. The people, women don't even wear girdles anymore, but you get the idea, all right? I don't know, girdle string, I don't know. Whatever. Sorry, it's just a quote from a fairly old commentary. So in other words, you're either a child of Adam or a child of Abraham. And if you're a child of Abraham, then you're not a child of Adam. Okay? That's what he's saying. All right, in verse 13, he says, sin is not taken into account where there is no law. This taken into account is that relative thing. It's not like there's no sin, but sin is taken into more full account under the law. Now, I think I should stop there. I've gone a full 45 minutes, I think, about 50 minutes. We'll take a break, and we'll have our second class, unless there are a couple of questions. Questions. Okay, take a break. Okay. Whew.